Well, for the last time, let's turn to 1 Peter and chapter 5. Our series on 1 Peter comes to an end this morning. We started it the 25th of May 2014, and we said we'd finish it in time for Christmas, and we will. We've seen some wonderful things in 1 Peter, mainly about our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've considered his life and the example that he set us. We've considered his death and all that means for us. We've thought about his resurrection and his ascension into glory. And that's where he is now until he returns again in glory. And our eyes have been fixed firmly upon Jesus. We've also learned about our own salvation. We've seen the hope that we have in him, the redemption, the freedom that we have because he paid the price for our sin. We've thought about our forgiveness and the glory that we will one day share with him. And a big part of 1 Peter has been what our series title is, Living a Good Life in a Pagan World. For that's what we're in, a pagan world, and we are here to live a good life, not just to do good, but to do good for a purpose, that people might honor God. And we've seen what it means to live on our front line amongst pagans, to witness for the Lord Jesus. Even though sufferings and trials come our way, yet we can know God's help and God's presence. And this is some of the things we've been looking at these past 18 months. Our journey through this epistle over the past months has had the variations of speed and contours. Sometimes we've gone really fast. Sometimes we've gone slow, like stuck in a traffic jam on the M1. Other times we've seen some wonderful views. Other times we've been really challenged by what's been going on here. But through it all, we've learned about the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah. And 18 months later, we should know more about the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah than we did 18 months ago. If not, then I've wasted my time and you've wasted your time. So hopefully we have learned a lot about Jesus and ourselves through this epistle. Well, this morning then we come to the last paragraph, chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, which is entitled in the New International Version, Final Greetings, which sounds riveting. Is this going to be a bit of an anticlimax? Very often books, films, TV series can be like that, can't they? You follow a TV series through and the last episode is coming up. It comes up and you think, is that it? So is that it with 1 Peter? Is it all going to be an anticlimax? Well, actually, from these little verses, chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, we're going to learn a really important lesson, or actually be reminded of a really important lesson we've already learned. And that's how we as the church can both thrive and survive in this world while we wait for glory. So let's read verses 12, 13, and 14. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. Here we see the church in the world. One day soon, the church will be in heaven in glory. But for now, we are on earth. As citizens of heaven, our real home is heaven. But it's like at this present time we are exiled on earth away from heaven. See, Peter writes this strange thing in verse 13. It says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. She who is in Babylon. And it's a bit of a strange statement. And we ask, well, who's the she? And what does he mean by Babylon? Is Peter referring to himself and his wifey? So I'm in Babylon and she's with me? Is that what he's referring to? Well, we know that Simon Peter had a wife And we know also that his wife went with him on various missions that he took. 1 Corinthians tells us about that. But there's no evidence that Peter or his wife ever went to Babylon. Besides, by Simon Peter's time, the city of Babylon had been abandoned and destroyed. It's around about 200 years before Simon Peter lived. So there was no Babylon, literally, during Simon Peter's time. So this statement then is not a literal statement, but it's symbolic. Babylon stands for something. And we're not surprised, are we? Because we've seen that 1 Peter is full of Old Testament references, that they're all over the place, and Old Testament symbolism as well. So it's not surprising that Peter uses Old Testament symbolism to teach New Testament truth. We'll come back to what Babylon is in a minute. But who is the she who is in Babylon? Well, it refers to the church. The church is often given the feminine gender and the feminine role in Scripture. That's based upon the Old Testament, where Israel was seen to be of the bride of God in covenant marriage to God. And in the New Testament, it's no different. The church is the bride of Christ. So in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is what we read, Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The Lamb is Jesus, his bride is you and me, the church. So the church is given that feminine role in Scripture. Jesus is the husband, and the church is the wife, the bride, a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Which tells us that the church is really quite a wonderful thing. We might at times question that, but in God's eyes, the church is beautiful, a beautiful bride, a stunner, priceless, like a precious wife. The church is wonderful. It's she is the beauty, not the beast. She's not the famine, but the feast. She's the mirror of God's dream, a smile reflection in a stream. With apologies to Charles Aznavour. This is the church. She. And she is in Babylon. And she's beautiful. And she should take your breath away. And she's the bride of Jesus. What a thought. This morning, as a believer in Jesus, part of his worldwide church, you are his bride. And he loves you more than you can ever imagine. We are the she. But Peter says, she who is in Babylon. Well, let's once again think about this. Who is this? Where is this Babylon? We said it's not the literal capital city, which was an ancient Babylonian empire, but located today in Iraq, 59 miles southwest of Baghdad. That's not the Babylon he's referring to. This is symbolic, and it's symbolic for that which is against God. So whether it's an anti-Christian system, or an anti-Christian culture, an anti-Christian lifestyle, an anti-Christian city, or a nation, or even the world, Babylon stands for the world against God. And again, that has an Old Testament background. In the book of Genesis, the humankind gathered together to build this tower. And this tower, they wanted to reach up to the heavens to show how powerful humanity was, and to disregard God. And God came down and destroyed that tower and confused all the languages. And that tower was the Tower of Babel, or Babel, Babylon. And ever since that day, Babel, Babel, or Babylon stands for that which is against God. So in the Old Testament, when the Babylonians came and carried off God's people into captivity, they were that which is against God. And when you get to the book of Revelation in chapter 17, you'll see that Babylon is described as a whore that will lead God's people astray and devour God's people. So Babylon stands for a godless world, a world against God. So the church is not just in the world, the church is in Babylon. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. Chosen, the church is chosen. Highly loved and chosen. Now, we're to think of ourselves then as those who are in exile in Babylon. It's hard to get your head around that, but hopefully with some of the Old Testament background I've been giving, then you can just picture it a little bit. We are not in heaven, if you like, heaven's Jerusalem, the holy city. We are not there yet. One day we are going there and our citizenship is there, but now we're down here. And this is Babylon, a world that's turned its back upon God. With that in mind, there's been a movement recently called trying to find out discipleship for exile, or exilic or exilic discipleship. This has been a big movement led by Tim Keller's church in New York, Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and taken up around different places of the world. It's trying to develop a discipleship course for those who realize they live in a world away from heaven. Previous discipleship courses, maybe decades and decades ago, are written very much in mind with the church as the dominant culture and respected by many people around. But that's not the case today. Today we live in an increasingly pagan culture where the church is hardly recognized or listened to at all. So our discipleship, we need to be thinking what it means not just to live in the church as the dominant culture or an influencing culture, but living in a church that actually the world ignores and often persecutes. Let me just mention to you some main things about this exilic discipleship. It's really quite exciting, I find. So there's Jerusalem and there's the exile. So the church in Jerusalem, or the church as it used to be years and years and years and years ago, was the dominant culture. People listened to the church. Not always, but very often it had a voice. Today, in exile, we're the minority culture. Years and years and years and years and years and years and years ago, the church had expectations of comfort and security. Surely we'd be protected and we'd be comfortable and we'd be secure. But now, as we live in exile, we live in Babylon away from heaven, our expectations should be of discomfort and insecurity. The way things are going, anything could happen to the church in this country. And the long-protected freedoms that we've had as a church, they're disappearing. And they will disappear probably more and more and more unless God comes in power. So our expectations should not necessarily be of comfort and security, but now, they're insecure. Church in Jerusalem years and years and years and years and years, years ago, the identity was taken for granted. Everyone knew we were the people of God, we were the church. But now the identity is challenged. There's loads of people who claim to be the people of God. There's loads of religions, and all the religions are equal, people say. So our identity as the unique people of God is challenged today. And finally, the church, years and years and years and years, years ago, had an inward orientation. It could expect people to come into its services. It could hold gospel services 6:30 every Sunday night and expect unbelievers there. And that was very much the culture. Let's go along. Let's expect people to come into our building. But now we don't see that very much. Every now and again we see it, and that's wonderful, but you don't see it very often. So we've got to have this outward orientation. We've got to be looking at how we can get outside of this building with a missional culture in our minds to reach the lost. And there's a lot of work going on at the moment trying to design a discipleship course with that kind of worldview, biblical view of our existence in exile away from glory. One more. Years ago, the church could have a triumphalistic attitude towards surrounding cultures. You know, we are the church and we are the best. But the church in exile realizes actually there's a few things from culture which pretty good, but we can make them even better. Anyway, the church in Babylon. That was a total sidebar. So back to the real point of what we're doing this morning. Here we are, the church in the world. Now, as the church in the world away from heaven, there are two controlling texts for us to have. How are we to live in this world as we wait to go home? How are we to live? Two controlling texts. The first one is the one we read from Jeremiah chapter 29. So let's go back there. Jeremiah 29. And remember the situation? Jeremiah was writing to the people of God who were in exile, away from their homeland. How should they live in exile? Jeremiah says something really surprising. In verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, he tells them in many ways, embrace life. Make the most of life. You're in exile. You're in Babylon. Make the most of it there. So this is what he says in verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. So get your house and home and garden magazines and, you know, build your houses, design your houses, decorate your houses. Enjoy your houses, furnish your houses, and enjoy your gardens and the produce of your garden. That's what he's saying. That's the same for us. God has given us wonderful things. Enjoy them. Don't always be moaning about being in exile. Verse 6, marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. So have weddings and babies. Get on with life. Verse 7, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Now that is an amazing thing to say. Babylon was Babylon. Godless. It had its own gods, not the true God. And there was no acknowledgement of Yahweh. And what God says through Jeremiah is, seek the peace and the prosperity of that godless city. That's a real challenge, isn't it? And we are to seek the peace and the prosperity of the city that we live in. And God gives the reason. If it prospers, you too will prosper. And what's wrong with that? He then goes on to say how we can seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Halfway through verse 7, pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Pray for your city. Pray for your politicians. Pray for leaders and all those in authority, as Paul would say later in the New Testament. Pray for them that we might have peace and that the gospel might spread. So this first controlling text for us living on earth away from heaven is get on with life. Enjoy the good things that God has given us by his common grace and his special grace as well. Get on with life. Embrace life. But that's not the only thing that we're to do while living in exile. Second controlling text is from Matthew chapter 28. I've got Matthew 18 up there, but it's Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 now in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is giving instructions here to his disciples who were going into the world. He had called them to himself. He had called them to glory. We saw that last week, that God calls us, the God of all grace calls us to glory. But before then, he calls us to live in the world. And while we live in this world, as well as embracing life, we must evangelize the lost. So verse 16 of Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So with Jesus present with us by his Spirit, we can go out into Babylon and evangelize. So we are here that we might win the lost. So we're to use our time in the world to make disciples, to evangelize and to disciple and to build the church and to try and get others to come to heaven with us. So we're here for evangelistic reasons. To tell people this saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, back to 1 Peter then. 1 Peter. We've seen here from verse 13 that the church is in Babylon. That's us living in exile. Babylon is a dangerous place for believers. There's temptations everywhere to make us lose our love for Jesus, to compromise our faith in him, and actually to become like the Babylon we live in. There's temptations all around to our belief and our behavior that we don't live like citizens of heaven on earth, rather we live like Babylonians in Babylon. So how can we embrace life now and make disciples of others along the way? How can we survive and thrive in Babylon while we're waiting to return, or rather to get to heaven? Well, God our Father has provided us with a few resources to help us survive and thrive in Babylon as we wait for heaven. And I put down there six, which might make you think, oh, come on. But they can be done very quickly. And they're all from these verses here. Let's look at six resources God has given us to survive and thrive in Babylon. First resource is this. Faithful brothers and sisters. Look at verse 12, first part of verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly. This Silas was he originated from Jerusalem. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15. Silas was a prophet in the church and a leader of the church, and he was a trusted man in the church. In fact, the Apostle Paul chose him for a missionary journey he was going on. And now Silas seems to be with Peter, who was probably in Rome when he wrote this letter. And Peter says about Silas that he's a faithful brother. Faithful, trustworthy, reliable, dependable, true to Jesus, and true and faithful to his Christian friends. Just the kind of brother or sister that you want when you live in Babylon. A faithful brother and a faithful sister. And Peter says that Silas helped him with the help of Silas. How did Silas help Peter? Well, it seems that he helped him with this letter. With the help of Silas, I've written to you briefly. Now, it might well be then that Peter dictated the letter and Silas was his scribe. He wrote it down. Or it might be that Peter actually wrote the letter down, then gave it to Silas to act as the postman to take to the churches in Asia Minor that the letter was written to. Whichever way, Silas had an important part in the scriptures. And if you're going to have a man or a woman important, have an important part in God's work, you need them faithful. And that's how Peter describes Silas, a faithful brother. You imagine if Silas wasn't faithful and dependable. So Peter gets up one morning and he wants to continue writing his letter. And he says, right, where's Silas? Oh, he hasn't turned up again. That's no good, is it? You need someone who's going to be there when they say they're going to be there. You need someone who's made a commitment and keeps that commitment. A faithful brother. And then maybe Peter finished the letter and he says, right, I know that Silas is going to take this letter for me to those churches. Where is he? Oh, he's gone off somewhere. He's not going to be back for a day, two. No, you need a faithful brother or sister. And in our service for Jesus, to evangelize, to disciple, to pray for the city, and to be the church. We can't do these things on our own. We need faithful sisters and faithful brothers like Silas. And God has given them to us. Second resource that God has given us is the Holy Scriptures. Notice this, the middle part of verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So this is what Peter's letter contains, the true grace of God. He's testifying to it. But Peter says, I've written to you briefly. Now, he wrote two letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, originally named 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And as he writes these, he says, I'm writing them. But they're actually God's word. The Holy Scripture. But I am writing them. Now, I can't quite get my head around how this actually works. This is God's word, but it's written down by people. God breathes out his word, so it's inspired, it's faultless, it's without a lie, totally truthful, it cannot possibly lead you astray. It can be trusted, for it's wholly reliable, because it's God's word. But it didn't happen as if by magic. God chose certain people to write his word down. And God used their backgrounds and their cultures and their experiences and their personalities and characteristics to write it down. That's why there's different kind of styles in the Bible. It's not all one style. It's God's word written down by people. But it can be fully trusted. And God has given us the scriptures. And you know what the scriptures can do for you and me? Holy Scripture is able to make you wise for salvation. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful to teach, rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness. That's what the scripture does, 2 Timothy 3:16. So if we want to survive and thrive while we live in Babylon, then we need the scriptures. And we need to have some kind of scheme, system, plan to read through the scriptures. If we don't read the scriptures, we're going to be spiritually scrawny people. We're not going to grow in our faith, and we're going to be those who are full of our own ideas, but not God's ideas. Full of our own passions, but not God's passions. See, as you read God's word, something wonderful happens. God speaks to you. And the Bible is as living and active as God is. And that's powerful. The living and active word of God. So God has given us the scriptures to learn, to study, that we might be thoroughly equipped for life in Babylon. Okay, third thing. God's given us a new nature. A new nature. At the end of verse 12, Peter says, stand fast in it. And when you read that, we ask, he's writing to people, but is this kind of a pep talk before they go out on the pitch of Babylon? Stand fast. Do your best. Is that what he's doing? Is he appealing to our human nature that we might stand fast? Well, he's not. He's actually appealing to our new nature. Back in chapter 1, Peter told these Christians that they're born again. And when you're born again, you get a new nature. The prophet Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36 that we'd have a new spirit and a new heart, a new nature. So when you've got the Bible commands, they don't appeal to our old nature, so we cannot possibly keep them because it's sinful. It appeals to our new regenerate nature as the children of God, so that with God's help, we can keep them. So when Peter has said, and we've seen he's given loads of commands, when Peter has said, be holy as God is holy, love one another deeply, get rid of envy and deceit, do not retaliate, submit to others, be humble. When Peter demands that of us, we're thinking, if that's just me, there's no way I'm going to do those things. But I've got a new nature. I'm a new man. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you're a new person. And it is to that that God appeals. Stand fast in this grace of God. You're new, a new person. And with God's help, you can keep these commands. You know, if somebody said to me, if an Olympic trainer said to me, okay, I want you to run 100 meters in 9.57 seconds, and so you can beat the world record, I'd say, well, hold on, I can't run at all at the moment. But I'd say, there's no way that I could ever run 100 meters in 9.57 seconds. I can't do it. But if you gave me the legs and the lungs of Usain Bolt, I could. God says, stand fast in the grace of God. And you say, I can't. He says, you can, because you've got a new nature. I have given you my spirit. So thank God for that. And stand fast in the fiery trials and suffering that might come our way, the temptations that come our way, the error and the heresy that come our way, the pull of the world, the pull of Babylon that come our way. Stand fast in the grace of God. There's three more, and these are quicker than the first three. First, third, fourth. Where are we? Fourth. You're getting confused. Resource number four that God has given us. Get yourself a spiritual child. You what? Get yourself a spiritual child. Look what Peter says at the end of verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Ooh. Peter and his wife, he had a baby boy. Did they? Well, they might have done, but we don't know that. And there's no evidence or record that Peter had a son called Mark. This Mark is probably a different Mark. It's a spiritual son rather than a physical son. And it's more than likely John Mark, who you read about in Acts chapter 12, and who wrote Mark's gospel. And this Mark was with Peter in Rome. And it's like Peter had so taken him under his wing as to care for this young Christian Mark. So Peter would have taught him, Peter would have discipled him, Peter would have modeled faith and the Christian life to him, and it's like Peter became a spiritual father to Mark. So he can say, my son, Mark. Do you know, when you disciple someone, it teaches you a lot about yourself. When you start trying to teach someone the word of God, a young Christian, the word of God, no matter what age they are, a young Christian might be in their 70s, but as soon as you start trying to disciple someone, it teaches you sometimes more about yourself than about them. Because if you're looking after anyone younger, then you feel a measure of responsibility and you need to be mature and you've got to set an example. So discipling another person is actually one of God's means to keep you in the faith. So get yourself a spiritual child. Look for someone to disciple. Look for someone who's younger in the faith than you. Spend time with them. Read the Bible with them. Pray with them. Talk with them, talk spiritual to them. And that does a lot for us. Fifthly, if we want to survive and thrive in this world, then we need Christian fellowship. Look at this delightful verse in verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. What's not to like? A kiss of love. What's Peter going on about? Is he demanding that we should do this? Or is he just telling what the cultural custom of the day was? Well, it certainly was a cultural custom. When you greeted people, you did kiss them. So when Judas greeted Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he kissed him. In some cultures today, I remember going to Albania and Kosovo, they greeted you with a kiss. I thought you did that to everyone. So I kissed Ghani's wife, Adili. And Carney says, why are you stealing my wife? You kiss the men, and the men kiss the men. Weird. The men kiss the men, and the women kiss the women. That's the culture out there. Might have been the culture of those days. But the whole idea is that there's a cultural expression of warm welcome into fellowship. And whatever that means for us, we've got to make sure that we have got that warm welcome into fellowship. You see, what Peter was doing there was speaking about a great leveller. Masters would not kiss servants. They were way below them. But Peter writes to masters and servants in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So when a master kissed a servant, that showed equality. That showed real Christian fellowship. And Christian fellowship is a gift from God to us. And we need it. Because we spend a lot of time in Babylon, ever such a lot of time, hours and hours and hours we spend in Babylon. We spend a very little time in the church. And in the church, we need fellowship. We get fellowship. Don't miss Christian fellowship. Don't miss it. I know there's great demands upon our time, but Christian fellowship is one of God's means of keeping us while we live in Babylon. Finally, the sixth resource God has given us is this at the end of this whole epistle: peace to all who are in Christ. Oh, how we need the peace of God as we live in Babylon. For Babylon is noisy, it is loud, it is unsettling, it's frightening, it's intimidating and threatening and scary. And sometimes we think we're going to be overcome in this world. Our faith is going to be lost, our spirit is going to be squashed, and we're going to give in and compromise. We're going to be beaten down by a loud, unbelieving world that's so often right in our face. We feel the struggle and we feel the warfare. But Jesus gives us his peace, a peace that passes understanding. And Jesus died to make peace with God. Jesus gives us peace with God, and he himself is our peace. So our peace does not come from escaping reality, but finding reality in Jesus. And that peace that he gives us here in Babylon, in our hearts, helps us survive and thrive. You know what Jesus said in some of his parting words to his disciples? Contrast. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. The world will give you war. The world will give you hassle. The world will bring you down. The world will tempt you. The world will destroy you spiritually. I do not give to you as the world gives, but peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And you know the peace of God was displayed in Jesus on that boat in Galilee when that storm was raging all around them and the disciples were frantic. We're going to drown. We're going to drown. And Jesus was asleep, peaceful. My peace I give to you. On the cross, as he hung there with the world's representatives of politics and religion all around him and scoffers mocking him and catcalling to him and telling him to come down from the cross and blaspheming him, as the world was raging all around the foot of the cross, what was Jesus doing on the cross? So peaceful. So peaceful. Father, forgive them. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And if we want to survive and thrive in Babylon, we need that peace in our hearts, so that though all around are losing their heads and blaming it on us, we've got peace. And it's that peace that the angels announced when Christ was born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people on whom God's favor rests. And that's us. Amen. Let's pray together before we sing our final song. Heavenly Father, there have been many words spoken here in these past minutes, and there's no way we're going to remember them all. But we ask, Lord, that you would help us to remember the gist of what's said this morning, that we are your bride, precious, beautiful to you. But we live in a fallen world that rebels against you, called Babylon. Help us, we pray, while we live in this world and as we wait for glory, help us to embrace life, to evangelize the lost and keep us thriving and surviving on our front line by all the resources that you've given us, which are ever so many and so kind of you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.